Good morning. How are we doing today? For those of you who might be new, my name is Daniel. I'm the lead pastor here at Redemption Church. I just want to hang back on one of the announcements, just recircle back to one of the announcements that we made. On June 20th, indeed, we are having this joint prayer meeting between three churches, Christ City, Kitsilano, Lord's Grace, which is also in Kitsilano, and us as Redemption Church. I've been meeting with the core leadership of these two other churches to explore and pray about doing Alpha together as a joint initiative. And we've come at a place of high alignment, but as a season of preparation, we were just really sensing this call that as we enter into an endeavor like Alpha, Alpha goes beyond, you know, you can run the program of Alpha, but things like Alpha really need to be undergirded through the ministry of prayer. And we just really felt like, how do we prepare our congregations for a season of being able to gather people and to show hospitality and to share the kindness and grace and truth of Jesus to them through the Alpha program? And we thought we need to be saturating this season in prayer. And so that's the impetus of why we're doing this joint venture. In fact, we're going to be doing kind of about a once a month sort of Kitsilano prayer meeting, three churches together to say, Jesus, we want to see you do a compelling work in our area. We want to see people come to the knowledge of who Jesus is. We want to see people taste and see that Jesus is indeed good. And so as a congregation, I just highly encourage you. This is kind of going to be the first one. Christ City is going to host this first one in July. We will be hosting in our facility a prayer meeting, invitation to the wider Kitsilano area for us to just gather together as God's people beyond denominational lines to gather together for the purpose of seeing Jesus reach our neighborhood. So just highly encourage you to come out to that. All right? All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 to 30. We are going to finish chapter 1 today. We're going to make it through chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 to 30. I heard that woohoo. That was like a, you're taking too long, Pastor. Get going on it. Okay. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Let me start with a question. Have you ever been intimidated before? Anyone here? Anyone ever been intimidated? Have you ever been in a situation or in a room with a person that just seems intimidating to you? Anyone ever have that kind of experience? Sometimes the people we're intimidated by aren't necessarily bullies, right? People who are mean and menacing, that's not always the case when we feel those feelings of intimidation. Sometimes we get intimidated by people who are successful. Anyone ever walk into a room with a just hugely successful person and feel really small in their presence? Or maybe somebody who's just incredibly confident and well-spoken. Or maybe you walk into a room and you're like, this is unfair. No one is allowed to be that good-looking. Anyone ever? You know, perhaps individuals who have more education than you do or speak with a level of eloquence where you just feel like you're fumbling over words. I had a district superintendent who I just thought was the greatest leader I'd ever met. And in my brain, every time I talked to him, I would have this internal dialogue where I would just be like, don't say something stupid in front of Brent. And then I would say something stupid in front of Brent and be like, oh no. And he was one of those individuals where he never gave you any like feedback at all. Like you're having conversations with him and you're like, I sound stupid in front of him. And the way that he's just sort of like staring at you, you're like, okay, no, he's not giving me any assurance here at all. I am the dumbest person on the face of the planet. I tell people all the time for a while now that when I started here at Redemption, I met a new PhD every single week. And Sylvia, now, congratulations, Doctor of Philosophy, Sylvia. And people were like, what's that like? And I'm like, kind of intimidating, a little bit intimidating. I want to tell you a story about a time I felt really intimidated. I was in the second year of Bible college. I went to a Bible college in Abbotsford called Summit Pacific College, and I went to Seven Oaks Mall before the semester started. Anyone ever been to Seven Oaks Mall in Abbotsford before? So I'm in Seven Oaks Mall at the beginning of my semester with a group of my buddies. We had just been away for the summer, now kind of reconvened back for the semester. So my good friends, Monty, Brian, and my other friend, Dan, and we're just in the food court eating bad Chinese food. And we're just college students horsing around. And I remember after we ate, my friend Brian, he leapt onto my back, like forcing me to give him a piggyback. And so I grabbed Brian, and I thought, I'm just going to back Brian into this pillar. So I walked back like this with him on my back, and I backed into this pillar. And then we heard this huge crunch. It must have been the thinnest drywall known to the face of man. And I dropped Brian. We turned and we looked, and to our dismay, this pillar, which was covered in drywall, was just like caved in, kind of like the perfect torso size of Brian. And my friend Monty, who is not the most discreet person, still to this day, he is not the most discreet person, yelled out, I'm not embellishing this at all, yells out on the top of his lungs in the food court, Seven Oaks Mall in Abbotsford, what did you do? And then everybody in that food court, their eyes are on us, so this huge pillar, that this huge crunch, this huge broken piece of gyprock. And you know what your pastor with integrity did in that moment? I looked at Brian, I grabbed his arm, and we ran away. We ran and we hid. And so here Brian and I are, we're now on the run, two criminals. We were Bible college students. Now, you know, the law is after us. At least the mall cops are after us. And sure enough, you know, we're hiding in a Ben Moss jewelry store, kind of peering behind a pillar, and there's these mall cops just circling all around on radios looking for two individuals. And I remember my friend Brian suggested in that moment, he said, hey, here's a great idea. Okay, they're looking for an Asian kid in a black hoodie and a white kid in a green turtleneck. Let's just switch so that they won't know. They won't have any idea. And I was like, that is just about the dumbest thing I've ever heard. But I was so desperate that I was like, let's do it. And so we switched shirts and we're like, okay, so now they'll never find us. And here I am, second year Bible college student, before my semester began, intending to be a pastor, and now I'm on the run, okay? Wanting to be a minister of the gospel, now turned to a life of crime, a hardened criminal in that moment. And I want you to think about this. For me, it was the fear of getting in trouble that was causing me to shrink back on what I knew to be the right thing in that moment. My fear and intimidation of getting in trouble was greater than my conviction to do the right thing at the moment. And I remember Brian turning to me and saying, what are we gonna do now? And I was just like, we're just never gonna come back to this mall ever again. We're gonna bolt it for the doors and just never come back. And my friend Brian was like, but Daniel, we're followers of Jesus. Is that what we're supposed to do? And I was like, I don't want to hear it right now, Brian. And knowing that he was right, I was like, you're right. And so sheepishly, we walked back to the scene of the crime, and we told the mall cops, we tapped them on the shoulders, and we said, you're looking for us. I know you're not expecting this because, you know, we changed clothing. We're in disguise right now. You know, we don't fit the profile of who you were looking for. But it was us, we did this, and we fessed up to the mall cops. And I was expecting, as you know, a kid who grew up in the church, that because I was honest about things, that I would be met with mercy, right? I grew up in the church being like, if you're honest and you show integrity, you're gonna be met with mercy and compassion. And I was not met with mercy and compassion in that moment. In fact, I was met with further intimidation in that moment. I remember one of the guards said, oh, so you're the guys that's causing all the trouble here in the mall. And he looks to his partner and he says, what do you suppose we should do with these two? And the first cop was like, well, we should probably call the police. You guys are in a world of trouble right now. You've caused this public disturbance. And then the other person says, and by the way, we're going to make sure that you pay for the damages that you've created, and it's not going to be cheap. We're going to find the most expensive contractor to fix this drywall. And then one of them pipes up with kind of this menacing look in his eyes, and he looks at the other person, his partner, and he says, you remember what we did to that punk kid, Tyson? And they both chuckle. They're like, haha, yeah, I remember Tyson. He's got this deranged look, giving me the impression that they've tortured some kid named Tyson in a back room somewhere. And I remember feeling in that moment actually intimidated to be like, I could be in real trouble here. Oh my goodness, maybe my parents are gonna find me in a ditch somewhere in the back roads of Abbotsford. But somehow my friend Brian was completely unfazed by these intimidation tactics. And so when they said, hey, you remember what we did to that punk kid Tyson, my friend Brian, he had these huge eyes, these huge blue eyes, with sincerity in his eyes, he looks at them, and I quote, this is not an embellishment, he looks at them and he says, you know Mike Tyson? You know, what's he like? And his response was so asinine, it was so out of left field that these two guards who were trying to intimidate us in that moment didn't even know what to do next. They looked at Brian and they're like, what's wrong with this kid? What's going on? And his question, do you know Mike Tyson, cut through the tension of that situation like a hot knife. And none of us, myself included, I was like, okay, well, what is he like? What is Mike Tyson? Like, what's going on here? And one of the guards finally pipes up after his dismay, and he says, ah, you seem like nice kids, get out of here. And he like lets us go in that moment. Now, my friend Brian taught me a couple of things that day. Number one, that as Christians, like, we're called to stand side by side and remind each other to do the right thing. When the situation dictates it, to figure out how to stand side by side to each other, reminding ourselves what's the righteous thing to do in a complex situation. And number two is that we're called to not shrink back in the face of intimidation. That as Christians, we should never shrink back from doing what's the right thing, even in a situation that's complex, and even when in the face of opposition, even when our obedience might be costly. And as I read our text today, I see Paul from prison instructing the church in Philippi on what it means to be faithful to the way of God's kingdom, even in the face of opposition and intimidation. Acts chapter 16 reminds us, I mean, I talked about this our second week of the series. In Acts 16, we hear the story of how the gospel was planted in Philippi. And as the gospel comes into this region that previously did not have the good news of Jesus, immediately the gospel is faced with opposition. You can read about this in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel in Philippi, and they encounter, on one of their walks, they encounter a demonically possessed slave girl who's given, through her demonic oppression, this strange gift where she's able to tell people's fortunes. And so she's this slave girl who's oppressed on two fronts. Not only is she spiritually oppressed, but she has these masters who are exploiting her oppression to line their pockets with money. And so Paul and Silas, they see this situation and they cast out this evil spirit, and she's brought into her right mind, and she's no longer has this ability to tell people's fortunes, and so her masters have now lost an ability to earn income through the oppression that they were causing her. And think about this. So it's both the declaration and the demonstration of the gospel as it comes into the region of Philippi. It's both met with beautiful acceptance, but also resistance. These two things happen simultaneously as the gospel comes into the region. She's freed. She's freed from all of the oppression that she's experiencing. And yet at the same time, for Paul and Silas, they experience from this moment on a serious amount of resistance and oppression. And when God's kingdom inbreaks into our reality, I want to say it's always messy, isn't it? It's always messy. Two things are happening at the same time. As God's kingdom inbreaks into a situation, it brings with it freedom, healing, and the breaking of chains. But at the same time, it's also met with resistance, intimidation, and hostility at times. And this is exactly what we see as the backdrop of the story of the Philippians. As these slave owners then suddenly realize they can't make a profit off of this girl's spiritual oppression, they now drag Paul and Silas before the magistrates and they say, these Jews are disturbing our city. They're disrupting our way of life. They are Jews and are advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to adopt and observe. And the crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates had them stripped of their clothing and ordered them to be beaten with rods. And after they had been given a severe flogging, they threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them securely. I mean, talk about intimidation and oppression and opposition. You see these interfacing tensions that are released as the kingdom of Jesus starts to disrupt the broken and fallen ways of the world. In fact, this is kind of like, I've heard it a metaphor like this. It's kind of like how an earthquake takes place, where in an earthquake, you have these huge tectonic plates under the ground. And as they come in contact with each other, as they start to rub and collide with each other, what happens? All of this tension is suddenly released in that moment. In other words, there's this buildup of pressure whenever the kingdom of Jesus breaks through into the kingdoms of this world. And the net effect is messy. It's messy. And so Paul is reminding the church in Philippi that as the church, as we remain faithful to King Jesus in both his words and his way, listen, faithfulness sometimes is costly. Sometimes you actually have to take it on the chin to be faithful to Jesus. Faithfulness to Jesus, both in his words and in his way, will at times bring you into opposition with people and places who haven't tasted and seen that indeed Jesus is good, that indeed that the Lord is kind and gracious and compassionate. And in these three verses today, Paul gives this church a clear picture of what it means to stand firm in the way of Jesus and in his kingdom. That's what I want to talk about today. The first thing that he talks about in this passage is really about their citizenship. Look at verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." This phrase, manner of life, is really unique to the book of Philippians. This is not Paul's normal way of saying phrases like this. In fact, in most of his letters, he writes the phrase, "Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel." But this phrase, manner of life, in the Greek is just one word. It's politouo. And politouo is where we get words like politics from or policy from. And it essentially means to be a citizen, to be a good citizen, to fulfill one's duty as a citizen of the city. And I think Paul uses this specific word because it means something significant to the people of Philippi. I shared at the beginning of our series that the city of Philippi was this Roman colony that dedicated their allegiance to Rome after this battle in which Mark Antony and Octavian defeated the armies of Brutus and Cassius back in 42 BC. And it was in this region where this battle took place that eventually became the city of Philippi after these soldiers, after this battle, they decided to settle in the area and build a city. And so the city of Philippi actually took pride in their allegiance to Rome. In fact, most people within the Roman Empire spoke Greek. That was the predominant language. But the official language of the Roman Empire was Latin. So Philippi insisted that their official language was Latin and encouraged people to speak in Latin. Philippi even modeled their architecture after the buildings that they saw in Rome. And so this idea of your citizenship for a person in Philippi is really a question about loyalty and allegiance. Who are you loyal to? Who are you aligned with in this life? Think about Acts 16. When Paul and Silas are pulled before the magistrate, think about the accusation that is levied upon them as they've just delivered this girl from her demonic oppression. They're thrown into jail, and what's the charge that's levied upon them? It's for disrupting the Roman way of life. That's why they're thrown into prison. The accusation that throws them into prison is literally these Jews are bringing in values and behaviors that are contrary to the Roman way of life. They're pulling people into a way of life that is different than how we've always done things. We have an operating system here in this city, and they're disrupting that operating system. They're living out an alternate political vision of life. And here's Paul reminding the small church in Philippi 30 years later, this is exactly what happens when someone encounters the love, mercy, and forgiveness that is in Jesus. It changes the way we see things. It changes the way we live. We embrace an alternate politic. Everything starts to change for the believer. Their way of life changes. Their values change. And what they used to feel that was so important to them in this life is no longer that important anymore. And here's Paul reminding this small, oppressed church in Philippi that their allegiance, their citizenship is not to Rome, it's to Jesus. And they now belong to this entirely different kingdom. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, let your citizenship, let your allegiance and your loyalty be in congruence with what we've encountered in the person of Jesus. But here's the thing. What on earth does that mean, though? This is a tension that I think deserves a little bit of time and attention today to consider what Paul might be saying here. Is he simply saying that to be Christian means that we believe the right things about Jesus? Is Paul saying that you've got to make sure you've got your theological ducks in a row? Is Paul implying that Christians have to make sure that they're able to win succinctly theological debates when they come their way? Or to show people where their thinking is wrong? Is this what Paul is implying here? That your citizenship is revealed by your doctrinal distinctives? Paul actually is reminding the church that Christianity is not simply just a matter of believing the right things about God. The Christian faith is about embodying the way of Jesus. It's got to be both, right? It's not one or the other. It's got to be both. Because if we read further, he says in verse 27, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. He's actually saying it's what we believe, but it's also our conduct. In other words, it's what we do, it's what we value that actually reveals our loyalty and allegiance to the watching world. It's the things that we do repeatedly, the things that we give ourselves to over and over and over again that reveal the things that we value and treasure most in this life. As I said last week, the things that you give yourself to, the things that you say yes to over and over and over again, those things really are for you what you actually treasure in this life. It's our habits and our routines and our way of life that actually reveal to the watching world what we value supremely in this life. And here's Paul telling this church that is facing opposition, public ridicule, persecution, and even possible abuse. He says it's in how you stand firm in one spirit, standing side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's what reveals to the world what you treasure most in this life. That's what reveals to the watching world where your citizenship and your loyalty actually lies. This situation that Paul finds himself in, where he's now in prison again, sending a letter to people that he deeply loves, it reminds me of the story of John the Baptist, who found himself in prison. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist, do you know John the Baptist? Are we familiar with the eccentric character that is John the Baptist? You know, he wore camel's hair and ate beehives and bugs. The one preparing the way for the Lord. He's thrown into prison for speaking truth to power. He speaks out against Herod for marrying his brother's sister, or his brother's wife, I mean, for marrying his brother's wife. And as a result, they take him and throw him into prison. And as John, like Paul is in our chapter, is shackled in prison, now facing possible execution, what does John do? Do you remember? He sends messengers to Jesus to ask Jesus this really important question. The disciples of John go to Jesus and they ask, Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? John is essentially asking, Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one? Are you the one the prophets spoke of, the one who is to come and set all things right again? And what does Jesus tell John's disciple to report back to him? He says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I love that answer. He throws the ball back into John's court and says to John, you tell me what you've been hearing in prison. He's saying to John's disciple, go and tell John what you see and hear that I'm doing in my ministry. It's like Jesus is inviting John to follow this trail of cookie crumbs that's being left behind Jesus. But what's in these trail of crumbs? What are the things that the disciples of John are seeing and hearing? What's John hearing from prison about the ministry of Jesus? Well, he's hearing about the signs of liberation, redemption, the good news, and healing and restoration. They're hearing about Jesus pushing back oppression and darkness. They're seeing dignity being restored to people who've had it taken away from them. They're seeing good news come to the poor and the marginalized. And this is typical of Jesus in the gospel, isn't it? I love this about Jesus. Jesus never goes around simply bragging about who he is. Do you notice that? He doesn't walk around Galilee when somebody cuts him off being like, hey, do you know who I am? I'm walking here. You know, like, that's not Jesus. He's not always walking around speaking eloquently about the kingdom, but never demonstrating that this kingdom is truly at hand. Nor does he use his positional authority for his own gain. He never uses his positional authority for his own gain. He doesn't walk around Galilee saying, hey, everyone, just so you know, like, I'm pretty important. I'm the dude, you know, the guy, the dude that I'm a big deal. Second person of the Trinity. Have you heard of the second person of the Trinity? That's me. That's me. He never goes around announcing these kinds of things. He never forces people to follow him. Do you notice that? Okay. Never forces them to follow him. He never insists that people worship him. He's like, do you know who I am? You should be worshiping the ground that I walk on. And here's the thing, those that do follow him in the New Testament all end up worshiping him. And the question is why? How is it those who follow Jesus, those who often encounter Jesus in the New Testament, are often moved in worship and in awe, in just complete awe of who he is? How is it that they actually come to the place of discovery for who he is? It's because they discover his goodness. They discover that he's beautiful. They discover that he's true and reliable and righteous. His words are wholly consistent with his actions. He carries an authority that no man carries. They discover that indeed he's exactly who he claims to be. And when people in the world ask us that question, maybe like John asks that question, if they were to ask us a different question to say, are you a Christian? Do we have the confidence that we can say to them, you tell me what you see and hear. Ooh, that's a hard one, isn't it? How is the kingdom of God manifesting in your life, both in word and in deed, in declaration and in demonstration? Now, I know that's not exactly a fair question, is it? You and I don't walk in the fullness of the Spirit like Jesus walked. We grieve the Spirit all the time, don't we? We're oftentimes poor examples. We have our own issues of sin that trip us up. But even still, it's still a question that requires reflection, doesn't it, for the Christian? Because here's Paul, Like 30 years later, from the time that the church of Philippi was planted, he's now again in a prison cell, and he's saying to this church, listen, if you're living as citizens in allegiance to the words and way of Jesus, whether I come to you or not, if I'm stuck in prison or if I'm freed, it doesn't make a difference, because if you're faithful to Jesus, he says, I'm gonna hear about it. I'm eventually gonna hear about it. The word's gonna reach me even while in this prison cell. His words and his ways, if you truly value them, if they're of utmost importance to you, it's going to manifest in both compelling witness and powerful demonstrations of the love of Jesus in your life. He's essentially saying, if you're living as citizens of Jesus' kingdom, the news of your conduct will spring forth out of that region, even in the face of opposition and tension and hostility. Opposition. How does the way of Jesus become good news in the face of opposition? Look at verse 28. Paul says, do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Oh. Chris, do you want to come up and finish this section out for me? Anyone? Monica, you ready? What do we do with this verse, right? It's a clear sign to them of their destruction. It's a perplexing verse, isn't it? What's Paul saying here? Is he saying that when people oppose you or people ridicule you because of your love of Jesus, don't worry, they're gonna get it in the end. Is that what Paul is saying? I remember reading this Donald Miller book way back in Bible school, where he shares the story about how he had this pastor who was really fervent in evangelism, had this evangelistic zeal, and forced Donald to accompany him to go door-to-door, to do door-to-door evangelism. Anyone here ever brave enough to just do door-to-door evangelism? Now Donald, who was very honest, said, I don't want to do that at all. But the pastor says, no, you need to do this. You need to go with me, and we'll go door-to-door, and we'll share the gospel and engage strangers. And generally, Donald thought, well, this approach to evangelism is more often than not met with suspicion and hostility rather than curiosity and openness. More often than not, that's how it's perceived. But because his pastor was really pushing this on Don, Donald reluctantly agreed, but then made this settled decision in his heart. He said, I'm going to do this so poorly that my pastor never asks me to do this again. Never asks me to accompany him ever again. So the first door that they knock on this door, and this woman opens up the door, and the pastor starts by saying, hey, miss, we're from the local church in the area. We'd like to share you the good news of Jesus. And the woman, just like Donald had anticipated, reacted with extreme suspicion and even a sense of hostility, and she said something to the effect of, I'm not interested in what you people have to offer. Coming and knocking on my door, you're disrupting my day. It's pretty presumptuous of you to think that you've got a monopoly on the truth. And in a huff, she started to close the door in their faces when Donald pipes up and he says, you'll be sorry. You'll be sorry when the aliens come. Now, of course, he was joking, right? And that was his tactic so that his pastor would never ask him to do door-to-door evangelism ever again. But as I think about this story, is that kind of what Paul is saying here? Is he saying, if you face opposition from worldly people, don't worry, they'll be sorry. They'll be sorry when the aliens come or when you're before God in judgment, when God's in judgment over you. They'll be the ones who are sorry when they're in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, cast out into utter darkness. Like, is this some sort of threat that Paul is making here? Is Paul kind of writing this from prison, shaking his fist at the dominant culture, saying, you'll be sorry, you'll pay for it in the end? Is he saying to the church, if anyone opposes you, they're the ones who will be sorry when they're in eternal conscious torment? I think we think that sometimes. But I want to say, this line of thinking isn't adequately congruent with Paul, with all of his teaching, nor is it congruent with the teaching of the New Testament. Because look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. You heard this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Look at what Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. He goes on to say in verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But how many of you find these verses a little bit confusing? I mean, when I heard about the heaping coals on a person's head as a little small child, my neighbor, Kevin, was really mean to me one day, and I was like, I forgive you, Kevin, and I was waiting. I'm like, burn his head, Lord, burn it. And it didn't happen. Kevin was just like, okay, whatever, you loser, and then walked away, and I was like, oh, that hurt more. Paul's actually quoting from Proverbs 25 here. It's a direct quote that he pulls. It's a bit about feeding your enemies and heaping burning coals on their head. But what on earth do you think he's saying here? Well, I think the interpretive key is in the final part, where he says, do not be overcome by evil, but what? Overcome evil with good. Paul is saying, and the scriptures are saying, our behavior, our conduct can become like coals that burn, or sear themselves into a person's conscience, in their mind. In the beginning of this message, some of you are wondering, like, why did you share that story about the mall cops? In the beginning of this message, I shared that story about getting in trouble with the mall cops who were trying to intimidate my friend Brian and me with all of these threats. But think about this. It was Brian's surprising and unexpected reaction to their intimidation tactics. It was his unexpected behavior that radically changed the dynamics of the situation. You notice that about the story? Him saying, as dumb as it was, you know Mike Tyson? It totally disarmed the situation. It took the teeth out of the situation. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Any of you ever had an argument with your spouse? Anyone? Oh, we have a lot of saints here, hey. Anyone been in an argument before? Anyone? Anyone been in an argument where, like, it starts as a pretty normal, okay argument, but then suddenly these little jabs start to happen, anyone? And it's going from, like, bad to possibly worse? Anyone ever have a disruption that happens in the midst of that just kind of jolts you awake to what you're doing? So imagine you're having a fight with your spouse or a loved one, and it's going from bad to worse when then all of a sudden your dog farts really loudly in the middle of it, and then you're like, oh, the smell, and it just jolts you awake to just the reality of how ridiculous the situation. Like, there's this downward spiral of sin that is taking place, but then something happens in that moment where it's either comical or something disruptive happens, something unexpected happens, or suddenly you're like, what are we doing? What are we doing right now? And in that moment, all the tension is diffused because something unexpected disrupts the spiral of sin. Jesus in Matthew 5, he says, when he says, turn the other cheek, or when someone sues you for your tunic, give him your cloak as well. Turn your other cheek. He's giving his people wisdom as to how to disrupt all of these broken spirals that happen in our day, every day around us. How do we disrupt all of these things from going from bad to worse? You got to do something unexpected. When Paul says how overcoming evil with good, blessing those who persecute you, is like heaping burning coals onto the heads of your enemies, he's saying your commitment to pouring out goodness, even onto those who hate you, has the power to disrupt even a sinful mind. I remember reading a story by Shane Claiborne, who once founded this new monastic community in North Philadelphia, in one of the most dangerous neighborhoods, riddled with drugs and poverty and violence. And Shane told the story about how one of his neighbor's kids got jumped after walking home from school, got jumped by a group of teenagers who beat him up, stole his backpack and all of his books for school, and then this kid was just terrified of walking to school. And so Shane, he took it upon himself to walk this terrified kid to school, to and from school, every single day. This idea of strength in numbers, like Paul puts it here, you know, the church standing side by side, even in the face of opposition. And I suppose that Shane thought that these teenagers would never think of jumping a full-grown adult, right? A little kid is one thing, but if you're walking with an adult, you know, people are gonna be like, oh, we're not gonna mess with that adult. When all of a sudden they're walking home the next week and they're surrounded by that same group of teenagers, and much to Shane's surprise, they didn't care if he was an adult or not. And now here's Shane, this over 6 foot tall, lanky dude who's a pacifist, is now getting punched and kicked by this group of angry teenagers. And in this moment, as Shane is trying to block the blows for himself, but also covering over this little kid to block the kid from getting hurt even further, and as these blows are landing upon him, his mind thinks about David in 1 Samuel 21. Do you know this story? It's the weird story where David pretends to be insane in front of Achish, king of Gath, the king of the Philistines, right? He pretends to be insane. He even has like saliva dripping down his chin. Anyone know that story? And the story gives Shane inspiration to do something dramatic and unexpected in a very dangerous situation. In situations like these, if someone is like really after you, if someone's like laying down blows upon you, what is the natural response? The natural response is usually to fight back, isn't it? The natural response is to repay blow for blow. We're just like, lex talionis, let's get it on, right? But Shane, in this moment, felt like he was given the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to act in a completely different manner, even if it looked foolish and insane. And so as these kids are landing blows upon him and this kid that he's trying to protect, he just suddenly stands up, puts his hands in the air, and he says, I'm the Son of the Most High. In that moment. And this boy here, he's a son of the Most High. And even you, you're all sons of the Most High. And this declaration of the truth in that situation shocked this gang of youth so much that they immediately stopped kicking and punching, and they didn't know what to do in that moment. There was just suddenly this awkward pause in all of this hostility and violence. The declaration jolted them awake to the reality of what they were doing, and they just stopped, and then one of them said, sorry, and then they all ran away. Now, here's what I think is happening in stories like that one. When Paul says, don't be frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. Church, when we overcome evil with good, when we, like Shane, declare what is right through our words and our actions, and even in our reactions, coals are heaped upon the heads of those who are committing evil against us. Coals that sear into their conscience, into their minds, that their actions, their way of behaving, the way that they're thinking right now is leading them on a path toward their own ruin, their own destruction, their own judgment. It brings them face to face with the destructive path that they're on. They're momentarily jolted awake to see that, wait, what if there is another way? What if we don't have to just kind of be consumed by these spirals where things go from bad to worse all the time? And this is the power, I want to say, this is the power of Christ-like suffering. It is really hard, right? In the West, we don't like talking about suffering. We avoid suffering at all costs. And I'm not trying to say like, hey, listen, just go now out of this place, go in peace or go in suffering to serve the Lord. You know, I'm not saying that, but this is the power of Christ-like suffering. And in the West, we don't really have a robust theology of suffering. In verse 30, Paul says, for this has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. Paul is saying my suffering, my hardships, my trials, the things that I'm having to endure, we talked about this last week. He's saying it's doing something though. These things are never wasted in God's kingdom. God's the only one. He's the great alchemist. He's the only one who can take coal and by pressure turn it into a diamond, pull beauty out of ashes. He's the only one who can use what feels like senseless suffering and turn it into something that brings good and beautiful things into the world. This is what he can do. And see, it's ultimately Jesus' own display of suffering. It's his suffering love that won all of our hearts, is it not? The scripture tells us it was the kindness of God that led us to repentance. Think about the crucifixion in this moment. Here's Jesus hanging on the cross with two criminals, one on either side. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. Here's Jesus hanging on the cross with two criminals, one on either side. And there are people at the foot of the cross hurling insults and mocking and scoffing Jesus, saying to him, wagging their heads at him, saying, "Come down from that cross. Let God save him." And one of the criminals hanging on the cross next to Jesus is hurling abuses at Jesus and mocking Jesus, and he's breathing out threats at all of those who are crucifying him. But then there's Jesus. What is Jesus doing? He's on the cross, and he's praying for the forgiveness of those who are crucifying him. Isaiah 53 says, "Like a sheep being led to the slaughter, he did not open his mouth. Jesus endured silently. Instead of breathing out and hurling out threats, what is he doing? He's offering up prayers to the Father." And in this story, in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Matthew, there's a Roman soldier, and he's one of Jesus' executioners. In fact, in church history, they named the guy Longinus. He's the guy who's put the spear in Jesus' side. And he's been involved in this whole crucifixion. And he looks up at Jesus, witnessing all that's going on that day, all of these abuses being hurled back and forth while Jesus is suffering in silence, enduring this suffering, offering up prayers for those who are reviling him. And this soldier makes the declaration after Jesus breathes his last, "Surely this was the Son of God. Surely this was the Son of God." His heart wooed over, won over. Resistance melted to Jesus in that moment. Yes, yes, absolutely. Demonstrative signs are accompanying Jesus' suffering, right? The earth is shaking, rocks are splitting, the curtain in the temple tears in two, the graves can't hold in the dead. All of this is accompanying Jesus' suffering on the cross and as Jesus breathes his last breath, but it's the manner of his suffering that's so confounding. It fully jolts the centurion awake to the imminence of the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is here, even in the midst of this great, horrific suffering. His kingdom is close. The silent suffering in Jesus, instead of breathing threats like everyone else, he's offering up prayers for their forgiveness, praying for their repentance, and the soldier, in witnessing the powerful way that Jesus suffers, what happens? He becomes convicted in his heart of who Jesus is in that moment. And we have the opportunity, as hard as it is, as hard as this word is, we have the opportunity to follow this example. Amen. To follow this example. Jesus, our King. Jesus, our King, who does not lash back. He does not seek revenge. He suffers with patience, with kindness, and with love, desiring to melt the resistance of those who even despise him. Amen. Let me pray for us to that end. Father, we come to you today, Lord, knowing that we are living in a time, Lord, we're living in a time where we are blessed so much. We have the privilege of living in a world where we're not living in fear. We're not living with the sense of someone might just come in and really disrupt what's going on here. At the same time, we do know, Lord, that in this post-Christian climate, Lord, that there is a cost. That if we align with you, Jesus, or if we tell people of about our conviction and our faith in you, Lord, it might actually lead to a sense of ostracization or ridicule or something. But Jesus, we know, Lord, that you've called each and every single one of us in your way, Lord, to represent you. To represent to the world, Lord, the suffering love of you, what your suffering love looks like. And so I pray, Lord, for courage upon our hearts today. Lord, that we would be people who are transformed by this kind of love. Lord, we know that we just can't walk into this being like, okay, well, I'm just going to be more patient today, or I'm just going to be more long-suffering today, or I'm just going to be nicer today. But that, Jesus, we know that we need, Lord, for our hearts to be recalibrated by your love today. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you into this moment, Lord, to just lovingly shine your light upon our lives and our hearts about things, Lord, that need to be uprooted, things that need to be pulled out, places in our hearts where more room needs to be given so that we can receive your love in a deeper way. And so we want to start there, Jesus. We want to be recipients of your love. We want to be wowed by the cross again. We want our hearts to be recalibrated, Lord, by your message and your goodness. We want to see you, Jesus, as the most compelling person in all human history. And Lord, to know, Lord, that you've given us, Lord, the way of life, true life, indestructible life. And for us to not carry that with a puffed up confidence, but Lord, with a humble confidence, wanting to reach out to our neighbors for them to experience the life that we have in you. So if we're in a place of depletion right now, or we need more of your presence, more of your life, more of your goodness, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you just would pour that out. Pour out the oil of joy upon us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.